We have a a tainted view of kingdom, as I mentioned at the beginning, because of the democratic world and existence which we all occupy. In a democracy, ideally the people elect their leader. In a democracy, ideally, people vote on policies that they desire to see implemented. And those policies are not necessarily based in fact or on truth, on righteousness or justice. It's really dependent upon the majority vote. In a democracy, everybody believes that they have an inherent right to certain things. In a democracy, everybody believes, including, in fact, your president. And if, for example, take the United States. I learned this from a friend years ago. If you wrote to the president of the United States and you said that you desire to have a meeting with him, if I remember rightly, he is obligated to meet with you. By right, he's not allowed to say, I will not see you. He may say, thank you for your letter, but due to previous or prior engagements, I'm not able to meet with you. However, one of my so-and-sos will engage with you on this matter. But he cannot say, I just won't see you. The president here of South Africa, or the prime minister in the United Kingdom, they are the highest civil servants. They're there to serve you. It's one of the things which I'm trying to educate young people back in Velcom. We can't speak against our leaders. Yes, you can. You elected them. See, because you have that right. But in a kingdom, you have a king. And it's his domain. And a king can do whatever he wants. I'm not talking about the kind of monarchy system we have in the United Kingdom at the moment. The ceremonial kind of a monarchy. But I'm talking where the king was absolute. The days when the king was absolute. The days when if you walked into the king's throne room and you were miserable and there was a miserable expression on your face, the king had the right to take your head off. That kind of rule. And depending on whether he was a malevolent or benevolent king, whatever he was or she was, would determine the theme or the feel within the kingdom, depending on the character of the person who's king. But the point is this, in a kingdom such as that, you have no rights. The king determines everything. You dare not go to the king's palace and say, I demand. That may be the very last words you speak. But there's a king, and he's absolute. And if we would understand kingdom, it's important we start with that and we keep that, because that goes all the way back to what we looked at the beginning, that God is king. He does not need your counsel. His self-existence, his existence is dependent upon no one but himself. What kind of a being is that? We've all got belly buttons for a reason. We're derived beings. He's not derived. He's self-existent. And he's king. And he's determined that which is good. He's determined that which is evil. He's determined what's righteousness. And he's determined the definitions by which we're all to live by. And as those who are kingdom people today, we are those who are new creation, created in the image and likeness of the second Adam. And we are those contrary to the world, contra mundo, against the world. We are those who submit gladly to our King, who gladly worship Him, who gladly extol Him, who gladly adore Him, who gladly serve Him. But how do we serve Him? So I want to finish this morning. Read the words Uncle Tim read for us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the context of that was what? Well, all these things shall be provided to you. Don't get bogged down with all these things that distraction. Let the kingdom be what defines your pursuit. I love it. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm consumed by Christ. I'm consumed for Christ. I'm consumed by Christ. My life is defined by Him and Him alone. All that I do is Christ. I know nothing else outside of Christ. Seek ye first. Make it a priority. Make the kingdom your priority. Here's what we do as Christians. We tag God on to our lives where we can fit Him. We attach Him on like an appendage. But the picture we get from the Bible is this. No. The King takes central place in the kingdom if we are kingdom people. We build our lives around His purpose. In fact, we have no purpose but His purpose. We are grateful slaves. These are the words the Bible uses. We are grateful slaves. We have no right. But in this benevolent kingdom, we are happy slaves because we serve a benevolent King. We gladly yield our lives to Him. We gladly yield our own desires. That's why the defining description of a disciple of Christ is what? Deny yourself. It's not about you. It never was. But you find yourself, you find true joy and happiness when you give it all up. That's the mystery of the gospel of the kingdom. You don't lose, you gain. I will gladly give up a pathetic shack for the palace of the King. Because even that's an inadequate description. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. In other words, His way of doing things. Don't get smart. You know, I'm not a creative person. Praise God, because I don't have to get creative. I just stand upon what's revealed. Do it God's way. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's here already. It's shown us. Yeah, we see that, but wouldn't it be good if we did this as well? No, just do this. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So we have seen that the kingdom of God arrived with the coming of Jesus. Excuse me. We saw also that the kingdom of God will only arrive in its fullness at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The mystery of the kingdom is a surprising fact that the kingdom comes in two stages. Not just one, but two. And at the first stage is like a mustard seed. Not a military coup, but a mustard seed. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, and Luke 17, verse 20. The kingdom comes first. The king comes first on a donkey with a branch of peace and amnesty. But later, he will come on a great white horse with a sword of judgment. Many kingdoms' blessings have been fulfilled, but the consummation is still future. But the seed has been planted like a mustard seed, and it's growing, it's growing, it's growing. Today's question is this: how is the kingdom manifest? How is the kingdom present today? If the kingdom has come in Jesus, what is the power of the kingdom doing? But we must be careful even how we ask that question. It's a difficult question. Because I want to propose to us that we start by looking at Jesus and the apostles. What were they doing? You see what I'm saying? We don't need to get creative. What I find when people talk about the kingdom, they get really creative. I'm saying, let's look at what they were doing. Let's look at what the early church was doing. But let's start with Jesus. But we want to be careful even how we ask that question. It's one thing to ask, how was the kingdom present in the life and ministry of Jesus? And the apostles another to ask how it is present with us today. Because Jesus was the embodiment of the kingdom. We're not. He was the king. His demonstration of the kingdom was truly unique. And we must recognize that. And I think that's where a lot of errors in our Pentecostal and charismatic friends come from. Believers may do the kinds of works he did, John chapter 14, verse 12, but there will always remain a uniqueness about the way Jesus did his work, the way he did them. And we should not assume that our demonstration of the kingdom and Jesus' demonstration of the kingdom will necessarily be the same in quality and magnitude. For example, when Jesus turned the water into wine, John says in John chapter 2, verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And that glory, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, is what? It's as of what? The only Son of God, full of grace of truth. You're not the Son of God. It's a unique glory. Therefore, I think it's wrong to say that the signs and wonders wrought by Jesus are simply the work of a spirit-filled man. Yes, a spirit-filled man can do mighty, awesome deeds, but to equate that with Jesus' ministry, please feel free to disagree with me, but I hope I can demonstrate to you that it's just not the same. John said that when Jesus demonstrated power, he did it in a way that manifested his glory. There was an inseparable connection between the signs of Jesus and the glorious sonship of Jesus. Another example comes from John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus says, the works which the Father has granted me, notice his words, the works which the Father has granted me to accomplish, these very works which I am doing, bear me witness that the Father has sent me. There was something about the works of Jesus or the way he did them that pointed not just to being spirit-filled as he was, but his being the very Son of God sent from the Father. Another example is the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus' explanation to Martha of what was about to happen was not, I am full of the Spirit. I can do the works of God that other spirit-filled people can do. That was not his explanation. His explanation was, I am the resurrection and the life. Sorry, brothers and sisters, you aren't the resurrection and the life. Neither am I.
Lazarus' resurrection was a sign, not merely of a human in tune with the power of God. It was a sign that Jesus was the Son of God, the one with the death-consuming power. So just before Jesus calls Lazarus from the grave, Jesus prays out loud to his Father and says, I have said this on account of the people standing by, that they may believe that thou didst send me. John chapter 11, verse 42. He did not say that they may believe that I am full of the Spirit, or that my words are true, or that the kingdom has come. No, but that they may believe that I have been sent by the Father into the world. So, I say again, we should not assume that our demonstration of the kingdom today and Jesus' demonstration of the kingdom in his ministry will be of the same quality and type and magnitude. What we're saying, what we're trying to conclude this morning in these series of messages is how the kingdom is manifest now. And I'll give you a few pointers. I'm just going to run through it. First of all, what we see is this. The kingdom overcomes physical misery and brings healing. The kingdom overcomes physical misery and brings healing. In Luke chapter 10, verse 8 to 9, Jesus sends out the 70 disciples and tells them, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Now, note the connection between the coming of the kingdom and the healing of the sick. Heal and say the kingdom has come. Now, healing was an integral part of Jesus' ministry. We know this over and over again, everywhere. So, Josh, are you saying we like to be healing sick people everywhere? Here's what I'm saying. I don't believe, because we've seen with the disciples, the apostles themselves, some of the apostolic signs waned as they grew older and as the church matured. That's a fact of history. The apostles were special people. I know some people disagree with that, and they think apostles exist today. Unless you can qualify with Acts chapter 1, Peter's definition of an apostle, by all means, carry that title. But if you don't meet that qualification, it is not talking about you. But here's what I do see. We can care for the sick. We can care for the ill. We can care for the broken. And we can still pray for healing. I told you the other day, those of us in our circle, sometimes we kind of pray for the sick in a very awkward way. We're not sure, you know, lest we be called a charismatic or Pentecostal. Brothers, sisters, pray for the sick. Pray for those with chronic illnesses. God may not. But pray. It costs you nothing. I read nowhere God says, thou shalt not pray for the sick. But I do read, call the elders, take oil, anoint them. Don't let people with erroneous doctrine steal from us what's legitimately ours. Let's reclaim these things. They're ours. I can talk to my father, your father, our king, my brother, my sister sick. Let's lay hands, let's pray for them. God may grant healing. He grants grace to... I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones, my favorite. I call him my dad. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he had cancer, and some people were praying a certain way about his healing, he scolded them and says, he said to them, to stop praying because he doesn't want them to deny him to experience God's grace in this time of trial.
Now that's bold. There's several people in our church that they've gone through some cancer treatment. And all of them, to a man, to a woman, say this. I'll never exchange that experience for anything else. Because they're never the same again. I'm going to speak about one of them later. So we can care for the sick. We can care for the poor. And all the things I'm going to be talking about, primarily, starts with the household of God. Care for the sick, care for the poor, care for the aged, care for the frail, love them, help them, you know, provide, and especially those where maybe it doesn't seem as if there's any resolution, provide palliative care. Let's worship with them right into eternity. We can do that at church. People sometimes come to me and say, Pastor, I'm sorry to disturb you. I know you're busy. And that annoys me. Because I say to them, my job is you. You are my job. Our job is about people. Yes, I study in my library. Yes, I pray in my study and all of this. But at the end of the day, all that studying and all that prayer is useless if I am not applying it to the sheep. It's about you. But not just Monet and Cizwe and Peter. No. Each one of you caring for each other. Having compassion. How many times we read Jesus had compassion? Sometimes I look at the church and we're so cold. It's like our hearts are hardened. Secondly, the kingdom overcomes death and brings resurrection. When Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, it says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7 to 8, that he's told them, preach as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead. They were to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they were to perform certain signs, including raising the dead. So one of the ways the kingdom comes is by overcoming death and bringing resurrection. But notice something very important. To our knowledge, Jesus only raised, what, three people? I think I'm talking about that. About three people. And the apostles, two. So in total, five. So why don't we see more resurrections. What's wrong with you, Cizwe? Come on, man. Monet. We need to raise our account. But the point, look, if Jesus only raised three, the apostles two. But I think it's really just to point us to something. I'll tell you why. It's almost like a futile exercise to raise somebody from the dead. Because they're only going to die again. Right? Oh, because when I see some people claiming they raised someone from the dead. And they see that and then they rush there. I'm like, yeah, that guy's going to die again. Is he even born again? He's going to get sick. He's going to get old. Something's going to kill him soon. But you notice something in that. When I see Christians, some of them losing faith because, and I'm being very careful and trying to be compassionate as possible here, because it may affect some of you here who've lost loved ones to some terminal illness. And people nearly lose faith because someone's not been healed. I'm hoping, and I don't know who's going to hear this message. I don't know someone here may be speaking to. So let's say God heals that person. They're going to die at some stage. C.S. Lewis, in a series during the Second World War, spoke about this. He says, why is it we speak about suffering as if it's a strange thing? He says it's really strange for those who don't believe in absolutes and so on. How do they even define suffering? But he says we speak about death as if it's an alien thing to mankind. All we're quibbling about is when we die. In what way we die. But we will die. But here's the thing. We kingdom people, we are first of all to demonstrate to a watching world that we do not mourn like those who have no hope. That we look at death differently. Because when I look at the church, I fear we do not demonstrate enough to the world that we believe in resurrection power. That we believe there's a new heaven and new earth. Because boy, do we cling to this world and all that it offers with our dear lives. But we should be living with open hands, ready to let go. We don't need to die on every hill and fight every battle. There's so much we just need to let go of. Don't worry about it. But they're watching us. They're watching our approach, our attitude to these things. And I fear many of us, our attitude is, this world is my home. I'm not passing through. What's our attitude towards death? We are to live with a different mindset. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. We should live like those who understand we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Yes, I'm not a gym person, as you can tell. I was actually expecting you to say, no, Josh, you look good. You're good. You guys failed, man. You failed me. But the gym person and the non-gym person will end up in the same place. The person that lives in a former settlement and a fancy house will end up in the same place. So how do we look at this world? But Christians, how do we demonstrate to the people around us, our non-believing family members and all of that, how do we demonstrate kingdom to them? This is how kingdom people see life. This is how kingdom people see death. This is how kingdom people live. Another point. The kingdom overcomes demonic oppression and brings deliverance. This is so important. In Luke chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus says, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the arrival of the kingdom brings an unprecedented conflict with Satan and his demons. I read the Old Testament, right? And the only part where I know about demons is that we're told that they're actually behind the idols. It's demonic worship. But we don't read much about demonic activity, do we? All of a sudden, 39 books in the Old Testament, yeah? Pretty much nothing, small, nothing. We know about Satan and that, but nothing. All of a sudden you get to the New Testament and bang! They're manifesting all over the place. Imagine the guys in the synagogue. Ooh, I never knew he was, whoa. All of a sudden they're manifesting. The demons just arrive on the scene? No, they've always been there. So it is clear that something unprecedented is in the offing here with the coming of the kingdom. The spiritual conflict hidden behind idolatry and national conflict in the Old Testament is brought out into the open, and Jesus gives his people a new kind of authority and armor to make war with the evil one. We don't need to be scared. The point is this. We are to confront evil powers, to confront the powers of darkness, to confront the kingdom of darkness and all this evil. We are to stand against evil. You've heard the saying, evil prospers when good men do nothing. No, that's just wrong. It's because the kingdom people do nothing. Good men can't do jack. Good men are probably demon-possessed themselves. The only people on the face of this planet that can combat evil truly, at its source, you and I. But how are we doing that? I know some churches got these deliverance ministries and stuff. No, what does the Bible present to us in the New Testament over and over again? Does it say start a deliverance ministry? No, but rather, what we're told to do is this. Put on the armor of God. And what does that tell us? Pursue Christ. His word. Live holy. Those kind of... I know people in deliverance ministries in Velcom, and I tell them, what you're doing is wrong. In the whole of the New Testament, I find nothing akin to what you're doing. But rather, we're exalted to holiness. We're exalted to pursuing Christ. We're exalted to esteem the word and to preach the word. These are the weapons of our warfare. Not this oil and waters and handkerchiefs and slapping people and all these things and generational curses. But church, we must be reminded that the battle's real. And the evil we see around us doesn't start from the shop front of the evil in the world, but behind the scene. That's why the Apostle Paul said, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Again, that's a call to you and I to be prayerful people. We win the battle through prayer. Let me tell you, having dealt with people who come from the occult. One lady in particular, I remember, old lady, came out of witchcraft and all of that. She confessed to the church I was there in the UK. She was part of a witch coven and all of that. And I used to carry this... One of the old ladies I told you I love, you know, I'm just brilliant. I love old people. So I used to carry her home. And I used to help her up to her flat and all of that. Man, the day this lady confessed what she was up to, I was like, man, all that time, just me and her in the car. Whoa. But you know what she said? We struggle in churches where they're prayerful. These guys see things. They experience things. And she said, we struggle where churches pray. It's like standing in fire, she said. She says, we struggle there. We struggle to infiltrate. But where they don't pray, she said, it's easy. And I found that revealing. We have got to be about confronting, but not just spiritually like that. You know what? In our society, when we see evil, let us not turn a blind eye. Let us say, thus says the Lord. Let's bring a prophetic voice. Not this kind of prophetic voice you see with those guys. I'm talking a true prophetic voice saying, the word of the Lord says. We can think together as congregations, as families, how do we combat the evil of abortion? It's killing. Let's not call it abortion. It's murdering children. How do we combat? That's evil. That's the spirit of Molech. It's a demonic power behind that. How do we combat that? How do we stand for truth and righteousness? How do we seek in kingdom in that context and his righteousness? How do we remind people of the godly definitions of right and wrong? Because the world doesn't believe in it anymore. We have to remind people over and over again, there are absolutes, there are rights and wrongs, and the word of God says thus. You will lose friends. They will think you're crackpots, but we must stand. Because we're kingdom people. It means we will be rejected. We will be laughed at. We will be looked at as freak and peculiar. But that's exactly what God says we are. We are peculiar people to Him. Remember, we live in a world that rejected God as King. We are invading the world on God's behalf to say, behold the King. The kingdom also overcomes rebellion and brings conversion. Jesus made clear that no one enters the kingdom without being converted. Matthew chapter 18 verse 3, he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn or you're converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Like Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly I say unto you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. Now, what power brings this kind of conversion from rebellious, proud, proud hearts to submit in a humble, childlike dependence on God? Like I said yesterday, there are people in our community, people in our families, people in our nation. And we look at it and think, that's impossible. That's just impossible. That person will never come to Christ. But the Bible testifies over and over again, it's not by your power. And this is implied in the parable of the net in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 to verse 50. It reads, the kingdom of heaven is like a net which is thrown into the sea and gathers fish. The kingdom is the power that gathers fish. Fish don't jump into the net. Sorry, fishing people, correct me if I'm wrong. They try to get out of it. It is also implied in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 and verse 38. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. He who sows the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed means the sons of the kingdom. Where did the sons of the kingdom come from in the world? They come from the Son of Man. They don't put themselves into the world. The Son of Man puts them into the world. This is one of the reasons why things convince me of Reformed theology. The doctrines of grace, the power of God, the goodness of God. God's the hero in this story. God's the one that's doing. God's the one that's taking the initiative. When the rich young ruler turns away from Jesus, and Jesus says, it would be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the disciples are amazed and they say, who then can be saved? To this that Jesus responds, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 to 26. In other words, being converted and entering the kingdom is not merely the work of man, because with man, it's impossible to enter the kingdom and be saved, but it's the work of God. God can convert people and bring them into the kingdom. Luke chapter 12, verse 32 says, it is the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13 verse 11 says, to you it has been given, in other words, by God, to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Read in Matthew chapter 16 verse 17, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Therefore, the kingdom itself overcomes rebellion and brings conversion. Church, the harvest field is always ready. The problem is with us. The problem has always been laborers. Matthew chapter 9, we know the passage. The harvest, the field are white, they're ready. It's always ready. God's always got people. I love it. It was in Acts when he tells Paul, he says, I have people here. It is, isn't it? Sorry, I'm a bit scattered this morning. He says, I've got people here. In other words, keep preaching. Go there. I've got people. I love it when Spurgeon says, man, if we could lift up every man's shirt and see the letter E on the back and see elect, then we could just say, hey, well, no, carry on. But we don't know that, do we? So you know what we do? We preach to all men. We preach to all men. But how are we doing with that? We do it with a confidence, knowing it's the power of God. Some of us here probably have that kind of a testimony. People who hated God with vehemence, yet today are serving the Lord. We forget these testimonies. This is the same God that arrested a murderer who persecuted the church and turned him into probably the greatest apostle. But you see, we think much of ourselves that we're inherently good people. We were inherently good people. The next step was just to become a believer. We forget the power of God that worked in us and changed our own hearts, that we are today singing songs we would not ordinarily not sing, spending time with people I ordinarily wouldn't spend time with. I love you people, you're lovely people, but I tell you what, if I wasn't a believer, half of you people here, I just wouldn't associate with. This is a mystery. This is God's power working. So let's move in that power. Let's walk in that power. Let's live in that power. Let's preach to all men. Though they spit in our faces, let's preach to them. Let's speak to them. What's the worst they can do? Kill you. Praise God, you're with Jesus. But we don't even live in that context in South Africa. You're not living that in Western Cape. I know that for sure. In Welkom. Now that's heartfelt, man. But in Western Cape. I'm kidding. But you get my point. We don't have anyone putting the gun to our head here. Or a sword to our throats. And yet we can't tell our fellow men, behold Jesus. Also, the kingdom overcomes condemnation and brings forgiveness. It's so important. The great obstacle to salvation is that we are guilty of sin and under the just condemnation of God. But we have been delivered from this coming wrath of God. We've been saved. We've been delivered. Also, the kingdom overcomes wrongdoing and brings righteousness. Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Matthew 6, verse 10. Where the kingdom of God comes, the will of God is done. Justice and righteousness abound. We read, Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and his righteousness. When the kingdom of God comes, it comes with righteousness. This is important. It comes with righteousness. Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness. So the kingdom of God overcomes wrongdoing. It changes the way people live. It brings justice and righteousness. Church, I keep using it as a model. It's almost like God uses it as a model to remind us. Remember, Europe, though today is godless and it proclaims man's achievement, look how great we are, look what we've achieved, they've forgotten that they were once child sacrificers, ancestral worshippers, and all these other things in Europe. It was the gospel that transformed them. The Magna Carta, we have an archbishop to thank for that. That a king is not law, but the law's king. So significant. Transformed the way we saw the law in Europe. Kingdom influence.
I think the church has a prophetic presence in our culture. As a church, we proclaim righteousness into the non-Christian culture around us. We do that by deed and by word, primarily by word. We preach. And then from that perspective, we then expose sin and the evils of culture within the context of grace.
Sometimes I think we lack grace. We're so cold. We're to judge, but we judge in such a way as if we're better than everybody else.
The scripture call is for us to be the community that shares. We need to be the kind of church that when people look at our church culture, they see the love of God, they see the life of God, they see the power of God. But like I said, they see the love of God that we have for one another. And when we explore the issues of justice and righteousness in our own community, they will also see this love that we have for one another. We see a passage that relates to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it says that we have been chosen as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Then in verse 11, it says this: abstain from sinful desires and to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So in spite of being against us, they see the good that we do. That reminds you of Acts, isn't it? We kept reading in Acts. They looked at the church and they were in awe. They were in awe. They saw a community that was contrary to everything else. Rich and poor, sick and healthy, all different people together in the church. And the people were in awe. Also, the kingdom overcomes sadness and brings joy. It's obvious that if the kingdom brings life and healing and deliverance and conversion and forgiveness and righteousness, it would also bring great joy. But Paul makes the point explicit in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, when he says this: the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus made it just as plain when he said, blessed, happy are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom overcomes sadness and brings joy, even in the midst of suffering. Please, there are those in our midst that suffer anxiety because of chemical imbalance, and they need psychiatric treatment. I'm not talking to you. But I've been counseling for over the past 22 years doing this. I can tell you the majority of people, it's because of their love for the world and worldly things brings them misery and anxiety and depression. But the Word of God is sufficient for all life and godliness in relation to this, that we be reminded of the hope that we have in Christ. The kingdom overcomes that. The kingdom brings us joy. Where's your joy this morning? Do people see joy in you? Do they see the joy of Christ expressed in you? It's always strange. Happy, I see persecuted church are happy people. Why is that? Persecuted church
They're happy people. They're full of joy. They gather in bulrushes, in a lake, in a pond, where there's mosquitoes and snakes, just so they can pray so nobody can see them. And they're full of joy. The kingdom overcomes aimless futility and brings purposeful ministry. This is where it's all going to end up. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. John says, Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What the kingdom creates when it draws men and women into its power as priests of believers, it creates people that have a ministry with a purpose. Jesus is their purpose. I'll close. We are exiles in this world. Like Joseph at the end of Genesis 50, want to go back to the promised land. Like the people of Israel at the end of Chronicles, want to go up from here back to the promised land. But right now, as kingdom people, what do kingdoms have in different countries? Embassies. They have embassies. What do embassies do? Embassies represent their kingdom, right? And the ambassador who's residing at the respective embassy, his job is to promote the kingdom that he represents, the government that he represents. He doesn't represent himself. He represents that government and that government alone. He doesn't have his own opinion. He says, the opposition of my government is thus. He does not speak it from his own volition. He speaks the opinion of his government. He executes the plans of his government. The grounds where the embassy are is that country, literally. The British consulate there, no South African, not even the president himself, has a right to step foot there. That soil that embassy is built on is it's the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. And his job in South Africa is to promote the business of the United Kingdom in South Africa. He's an advocate for all things related to the United Kingdom in South Africa. If there are issues and disputes, he's the one that the government here will call and will engage with. If there are things affecting British people in South Africa, he will stand up on their behalf and say, what's happening to my people in your country? When we had the xenophobic attacks, the embassy of Ethiopia, Nigeria, called the South African government and says, hey, what are you guys doing? My wife and I and my children, when I got here, I registered with the embassy. Why? So they know that we're in the country. Should a civil war break out in South Africa or anything else happens and there's trouble and they need to get all the British people out, they'll come looking for us. God bless the Queen. It's my aunt. They'll come looking for us. To the man. Every single person I've registered in my family, they will count us and will make sure we leave here safely. And we have, and any government that wants to go into a different country and promotes its interest sets up an embassy. And we as kingdom people, all that I've just shared with you, all those different things, is predicated upon this. How we are building embassies all over this land. Church plant. You want to see the kingdom grow? Plant churches. Our primary aim is not charity work. It's to plant churches. And through planting churches, we affect our communities. We represent our King. We share our constitution. Everything we do is guided by our constitution. We promote the interests of Jesus, not your own. Jesus. All I've been sharing with you in this session is predicated upon the existence of an embassy in each locality, amongst each people. Is there a representative over there? No. Let's plant a church. Let's put an embassy there. Let's put an ambassador there. And the ambassador does not live off his own resources. He lives off the resources of the kingdom. He's provided for. And his whole concern is to promote the interest of the kingdom. These are practical ways we can affect our community. Please don't get me wrong. Charity work is not wrong. But that's not primarily our aim. There's a lady, but we can see kingdom through some of the work we do with abandoned children. We can see kingdom in, like we've got a charity with HIV/AIDS children. It's kingdom work. Started with a lady who always says, I was just a housewife and I just wanted to do something. It's wrong. And I thought, there must be a response. And God raises people up within the church. And when he does, let the church get behind such people. But your primary aim is to set up embassies where all that we've been speaking about, the glories of our King, the power of the kingdom, the beauty of the kingdom, the language of the kingdom, all of these things can be expressed, will have a local expression all over. So John came first with his warning of the radical nearness of the kingdom. Then Jesus came announcing the presence of the kingdom. This was followed by his redemptive work in the ascension when he left earth to go back to heaven, and God declared him king. And as Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives ready to depart, his disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. They had been waiting for Jesus to make his move to drive out the Romans and establish the kingdom. But Jesus replied, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what the church was to concern itself about. Go and establish embassies in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I told you, we have the picture of what we're supposed to be doing in the whole of the New Testament. That's why Paul spends time planting churches. And he keeps telling people like Titus and Timothy and others, saying, elect elders, deacons, and instructions, and all these things that some people tell you are irrelevant. The Word of God tells us, is paramount. Because you see, they think it's foolishness what we're doing. But the Bible says it's the power of God. Do not adopt worldly means. Do not elect CEOs and managers. I love the John Piper book, Brothers, We're Not Professionals. But elect pastors, elders, godly men and women who will serve, who will lead, who will love each other. In answer to their question about the kingdom, Jesus gave the fundamental mission of the church. You see, man would be blind to his kingship, so his disciples were given the task of making it visible. I remember I told you yesterday, we're to worship. We're to call people to worship Jesus the King. Because the fundamental task of the church is to bear witness to the kingdom of God, that he's God alone and is to be worshipped. Our King reigns now. So for us to put the kingdom of God entirely in the future is to miss one of the most significant points of the New Testament. Our King has come, and he has inaugurated the kingdom of God. The future aspect of the kingdom is the consummation. So the kingdom of God began in Genesis 1, but frustrated by sin in Genesis 3, pictured in the nation of Israel and promised by the prophets, finds its inauguration in the preaching of Jesus and the response of all nations in repentance and faith. Today, that kingdom is both hidden and spiritual. But one day, the kingdom will be consummated in the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.